Welcome to the Sacramentalists, a podcast where the ancient Christian faith is brought to bear on issues prevalent in modern culture. We're your hosts. I'm Father Wesley Walker.
And I'm Father Miles Hickson.
And today, as we are nearing the end of our season on Anglo-Catholic piety and devotion, we wanted to do an episode that would give you, the listeners, some tools to appropriate many of the things that we've discussed this season on Anglo-Catholic piety and devotion into your own personal prayer lives. And there are a number of resources that we're going to talk about today. In fact, Father Creighton kind of introduced some of these resources to us in his previous Father Creighton's Anglo-Catholic Corner. But before we jump into specific resources, we thought it might be helpful to discuss something that a good many Christians have, and that is always a good idea to work from, and that is a rule of life. So a rule of life is an organizing plan which lays out the details of one's spiritual life, the disciplines that one will participate in. And, you know, it's not an end in and of itself. It is a tool that helps us to be more intentional about the practices that we engage in that form us as Christians. Now, if you don't have a rule of life and you want one, it would be a good idea to maybe do a few things. First might be to try and find some rules of life. Ask your priest if he has one. Ask your bishop. Ask any other clergyman that you might know who might have one. But if you want to develop your own, it might be helpful to sit down with a spiritual director, or if you don't have a spiritual director, you can sit down with your parish priest, and they might be able to help you. And also, there are helpful books out there on the topic of rules of life. So one that I really enjoy that I used as I was going through the discernment process in the Missionary Diocese of All Saints when I was still in the Anglican Church of North America was a book called Crafting a Rule of Life, An Invitation to the Well-Ordered Way. And it has within it a number of kind of worksheets that you can do almost in order to help you develop a rule of life. Do you have any resources that are helpful, Father Miles?
Well, there's some books that I have read or looked into mainly by Martin Thornton, Pastoral Theology, Christian Proficiency, which we'll be talking about in a later episode, that kind of brings these ideas out about the need for order in a rule of life. You know, you might think, well, why do I need a rule of life? Why don't I just do the things that as a Christian I'm supposed to do? And I just think for me, putting something external on a piece of paper and looking at it regularly, that's a key too. I know people who put their rule of life on their refrigerator, or maybe it's in the front of their prayer book or in their Bible, and they're reminded of it constantly. And because it's kind of external, not that it becomes a law, but it becomes a guiding tool, as you said, Father Wesley, to help you achieve what you actually do want to achieve, right? I think that's what makes it different than kind of a legalistic law, because it's self-imposed. It is you looking and saying, and with someone else helping you discern, what does it look like for you to live your Christian life? And I love what the subtitle of that book you just mentioned is, An Invitation to the Well-Ordered Life. You know, God is a God of order. Chaos is kind of a description of sin and fall and death. And so as we come into conformity with Christ, our life should actually become more ordered, more structured. That doesn't, again, mean kind of more legalistically bound, but more of a rhythm and a rhyme to the reason of what we're doing for the sake of Christ. And so when I look at people who are, you know, saints that are not listed on the calendar, people you know in your parish, people who are just the grandmas and grandpas, or the faithful moms and dads, or even teenagers, those types of people, it is a well-ordered life that often stands out. They're praying every morning. They're praying every evening. They're doing these various spiritual disciplines like confession and stuff. So being well-ordered is a distinguishing mark of a mature Christian. And Paul speaks this way in the New Testament.
Yes. And I think to combat the legalism idea, you know, I think tool is one word, but a framework might be another way of thinking about what a rule of life is. It's the framework you use to make decisions about what devotional practices you will or will not incorporate. And the nice thing about thinking of it that way is that I think it gives you some flexibility So it's not, you're not locked into it for all eternity. You can adapt. So there might be a season of life where you're able to be quite ascetical and you're able to pray many of the hours during the day. And then there might be other seasons in your life where, man, it's going to be just enough to say a Hail Mary and Our Father and, you know, maybe one or two collects in the morning and the evening. And so it can be, I think, helpful. It can be flexible. It gives us the ability to organize the various sources that we have that feed us spiritually. So I know, like, where I'm sitting right now, I have my books right next to me. All the books I'm reading right now or going through that I'm trying to read to review, those kind of things. But I also have a whole stack of devotional books that I try and use pretty much every day. But there are a lot of those books, right? I have the Breviary Matins, which we'll talk about, the Diurnal, which we'll talk about, St. Augustine's, the Missal, a Bible, the prayer book, the other prayer books, you know. So I've got a bunch of books, and it's like sometimes you almost feel overwhelmed by the number of resources that are out there. And it's like, well, am I really a good Christian because I don't use, you know, X, Y, and Z resource? Well, if you have a rule, I think it helps keep you focused and it helps you organize those various sources that are available to you. It's easy to get overwhelmed and not do anything in response to that feeling of being overwhelmed.
You know, I think that feeling of being overwhelmed is especially particular to people when they're first coming into classic Catholic spirituality. They kind of hear about these offices. They hear about the breviary, which we'll talk about in a moment. They hear about the regime of fasting and discipline, and they try to do it all. I think I've said it on this podcast before. There was a woman that I had talked to a couple years ago, and it was going to be her first time attempting Lent. And she was going to do what the ancient church did in certain parts, probably in the East, not in the West. And that was no food from kind of sunrise until sunset. If that sounds familiar, that's Ramadan in Islam, when they took that from Eastern Christianity. And so she was going to do this for 40 days, nothing while the sun was out. And I gently told her, you're going to fail, because spirituality, growth in the spiritual life, is something that, well, takes growth, and you can't just come out the gate and be overwhelmed. So developing a rule of life in conversation with someone who's further along the path, a priest, a bishop, a spiritual director, someone like this, will help you keep attainable goals, because there's nothing that is going to crush your pursuit of spirituality and of prayer than constantly failing at the rule. If your goal is to do 6 out of the 7 monastic offices every day from the get-go, and you've never prayed a monastic office, you will fail 3 days in a row, or maybe you'll do it 3 days in a row. You'll fail for 3 days and then you won't even pick it up because it's such an embarrassment or you feel so overwhelmed. At least that's how I feel. And so less is often more when first constructing a rule of life. There's grace built into it.
It's a bit like, it can be a bit like New Year's resolutions. You know, starting January 1, I'm going to go to the gym 5 times a week and I'm going to cut down to this many calories. And of course, you might be able to do it for a few days, but it won't be sustainable. The real way to get healthy, to lose weight, would be to slowly but surely start making good decisions about what you're eating, to start, you know, integrating exercise into your daily routine. And then over time, hopefully you build up on that. And the same thing is true in a rule of life. And I think the other thing that a rule of life does is, because there's a tendency, so if you're like me, you know, oh, Lancelot Andrews just put out a new devotional book, I better go buy it. And then I buy it and I want to start using that instead of the BCP or instead of the Missal or instead of the St. Augustine's prayer book. And while it's great to take advantage of the many resources that we as modern Christians have, there is a lack of stability in that as well. It's sort of the opposite of what we're saying. So the first problem is you have so many resources, you get kind of paralyzed. And the second is you just jump from one to the other and you never really are with one for any sustained period of time. And I think that's also dangerous too, that there's something about the stability. This is one of the Benedictine sort of values, you know, stabilitas. And so, you know, stick with one thing for a while. That's not to say your rule of life can't be flexible or you can't incorporate other things later, but stay with what you have and see how it works out.
For sure. And, you know, one of the things that I've always found, maybe it's just an observation of those who have rules of life and they share them with you kind of years down the road, people who have had one and worked on it for decades, is that eventually their rules of life become very nuanced and very particular to their situation. And so it almost becomes unhelpful to ask someone, well, what's your rule of life? Because if you start comparing spirituality with spirituality, well, that just becomes, that's just a recipe for disaster. And so a good spiritual director, I think, has kind of those couple things that he has or she has in her mind about what is a basic rule of life: prayer, fasting, going to church, you know, spending time with your family, kind of stuff like this, and can build on that per your situation. And then you grow in those in a unique way. And so rules of life are, interestingly, a very ancient concept in the church. And there's kind of basic building blocks to rules of life. But they do, I think, when done well, over the years, take on this personality in a way that they can't really be exchanged among other people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's important. That's very important.
Another thing I find in rules of life, I mentioned it just a second ago, is that those who mature with a rule of life, I've noticed that they incorporate a lot of things about quiet, solitude, and family time. So when we think of a rule of life, we often think of prayer, fasting, giving, going to mass. I mean, like the big stuff. But I talk to these people who are well down the road of spirituality and spiritual formation, and part of their rule of life is turning their phone off on Fridays or something like this, or not making sure no work comes home on this day, and every Thursday is date night. Like, they talk about that as part of their rule of life because they see this as part of their relationship with God through others. So the rule of life really can be as encompassing of your actual life as you want it to be, and probably should be. That's the whole point of it, is to bring all things under order in Christ.
And the nice thing about the way that you just framed that too, I think, is it's very reminiscent of what Jesus says in the Gospels, right? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The rule of life was made for you, not you for the rule of life. So we don't want to ever get those things reversed. That's good.
Yeah, and so I would just kind of end that discussion of rules of life of saying, if you don't have one, get one. Go talk to your priest, go talk to a spiritual director. And, you know, part of that conversation is, this is what I want, and I need someone to help me keep accountable. And so meeting, and the first meeting, you know, and the first question out of a meeting with a spiritual director should be, how are you doing in your rule of life? So find someone who can keep you accountable like that, and someone who will direct you to fashion one. This isn't the same idea as an accountability partner, where neither of you have no idea what's going on and you're both just kind of struggling with the same sins. Find someone who is spiritually mature to lead you in the path of prayer.
Yes. Well, let's get into some specific tools that one might want to put in their toolbox when they're developing a rule of life, if they're attracted to or practicing the Anglo-Catholic way of being a Christian. So the first and probably the most important aid in this endeavor is the St. Augustine's Prayer Book. Now, this book was published by the Benedictine Order of the Holy Cross, which was founded by James Huntington, whose name you might have heard if you've ever studied anything about American Anglo-Catholicism, in New York City in 1884, and their main focus as Benedictines was on prayer. So they first published the book in 1949. It was then revised in 1967, and then there was another modern version that was published in 2014 by the Forward Movement. And the newer one includes more prayers and more devotions. It includes some different things than you can find in the older ones. And it's made to integrate pretty seamlessly with the 1979 Book of Common Prayer. So if you're in the Episcopal Church or you're in a parish that uses the 79 Prayer Book, the newer St. Augustine's Prayer Book would be one that might be a little bit better to use. Personally, I've used both. I have a newer St. Augustine's prayer book that I keep at the church, and then I have the older one that I use with me at morning and evening prayer and throughout the day and when I go to confession and things like that. I don't think that there's enough of a difference between the two to make one much superior over the other, but I do sort of prefer the older one, since I think it's a little simpler, and I don't use the 79 prayer book except for noon prayer and compline, so I don't really have the need for the integration.
Yeah, I think I can agree with you on that. I do like the morning and evening prayer sections in the older ones. It's kind of it's different. In the newer one, it just kind of gives pieces from morning and evening prayer from the Book of Common Prayer, whereas in the older one, it has like a morning litany and kind of unique prayers that are only found in the St. Augustine's prayer book. But I find these really helpful, and I think that it's helpful, the St. Augustine's prayer book, primarily is because it goes back to a conversation we've had about early on, I think before this season, kind of what is Anglo-Catholicism? And, or maybe it was at the beginning of this season. And part of what it means to be an Anglo-Catholic is taking this foundation of Anglicanism and bringing it into conformity with the larger Western tradition. And so, of course, I think we should say from the get-go, we love the prayer book. We use it on Sunday mornings. We use the morning prayer and the evening prayer offices from the prayer book, right? I mean, this is a thing. But what we are often doing is we are supplementing with other books of devotion, such as the Missal is in essence the great example of this. The Missal is taking the 28 prayer book and supplementing it with a larger Western tradition. And what something like the St. Augustine's prayer book does is it gives for Anglo-Catholics that larger Western tradition to supplement in their prayer and devotional life Catholic devotion, to put it bluntly.
Yeah, and there are lots of ways that you can use the various prayers that it includes as supplements. So like, for example, I usually say morning and evening prayer out of the 28 prayer book. And when I get to the section in the collects before the prayer for all conditions of men, I stop and I open St. Augustine's and I go to page 36 and there's a prayer for the parish and I pray that. And then I hop over a few more pages to page 40 and there's a prayer for parents. There's a prayer for a husband and wife. There's a prayer for home. There's a prayer to ask the prayers of the saints. And there's a prayer before the crucifix with a picture of a crucifix in the book. I do all those prayers. And then I immediately jump back into the prayer book and pick up with the prayer for all conditions of men. So you can integrate it like that. You can do the morning litany at the end of morning prayer. You can do it. You can do the prayers that they list instead of morning prayer. So it's really up to you as far as how you want to integrate it, but there you can be kind of creative with it, which is kind of nice. Again, so I think it might be helpful to kind of lay out for someone who maybe has never used St. Augustine's prayer book, what does it include? And I think the answer is sort of the meat and potatoes of Anglo-Catholic piety. So it begins with a section on Christian obligation. That is, it lays out those days of obligation, which we heard Father Sean give a presentation about a while back. It gives you the special days of devotion, rules pertaining to fasting and abstinence, the Catholic duties, the six precepts of the church, etc.
In essence, it's a basic Catholic rule of life, is what it lays out at the very beginning. So if you're wondering out there, what's the foundation of my rule of life as a Catholic Christian? Boom. It's like the first five pages of St. Augustine's prayer book is kind of your foundation that you can build on or work towards, however you want to think of it.
Yeah, if you're creating a rule of life, the first couple of pages of St. Augustine's prayer book, and then there's another book we're going to talk about called the Practice of Religion, which also has a section that you should use. Kind of, you can use both as a way of creating a basic rule of life, kind of as a template, and then work to apply it in how you might need it specifically. So after that section on Christian obligation, then there's a prayer of common prayers that are needed for every Christian. So these are ones that we should almost have, you know, memorized: the Lord's Prayer, the Hail Mary, the Gloria Patri, the Apostles' Creed, the Confiteor, the Grace Before Meals, Thanksgiving After Meals, those kind of things, which you might need just on a day-to-day basis. And then there's the morning and evening prayer section. Like I said, these are much reduced from the Book of Common Prayer, but they do include those really nice litanies. I love the evening, nighttime litany. I think that's one of my favorite litanies in the book, besides the Litany of the Saints.
And I give these as kind of the beginning point for people when they want to start praying the offices. Someone comes into the church, they get really excited about morning and evening prayer in the prayer book. And time again, I see them try and do morning and evening prayer for a week, and then after that, they give up because it's just that the zeal goes away. Well, it literally takes, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 minutes to do morning prayer in the St. Augustine's prayer book. And so start there with a scripture reading. That's where I tell people to begin if I'm kind of helping form and fashion a rule of life for them. And then we can work towards a fuller office, or we can incorporate this in with an office in the breviary or the prayer book.
After the morning and evening prayer section, there's a section on with various prayers, and that's what I was alluding to earlier that I like to incorporate into my prayer life. And there's a lot more than just the ones that I listed. One of my favorite prayers in that section is the prayers for a happy death, something important, memento mori. But there's lots of different prayers in that section. Then there's a section which basically contains a missal mass. So it walks you through the mass on Sunday. And it follows, if your parish does a straight missal mass, it would be, this would be more compatible with that. Though I think you can appropriate various parts of this for any service. But it's got, and that's the nice thing about it, is it's directed towards the parishioner sitting in the pew, not the celebrant or the people up at the altar. So it's got prayers for you to pray before the mass begins. It's got prayers for you to pray at different points in the mass privately. And it's got prayers of thanksgiving for you to pray after receiving that you can do privately. So I think that's helpful to have as a guide through the mass. And also it might make you more familiar with the mass too. If it's kind of a new thing for you, you can see the different pieces and you can, you know, without opening a big giant missal, which can be difficult to navigate at first.
And then probably the next section, which I find most people in my parish use the St. Augustine's prayer book for, is its section on the sacrament of penance. It comes with this fantastic section on how to do a self-examination of conscience and how to just walk through, kind of, search me, O Lord, and show me my secret sins. I think it does a great job of doing the examine. And so I often will see people preparing for confession, reading through St. Augustine's, thinking through their sins before coming forward. So that to me is worth the price of the book, which is not an expensive book, but it's a great section on that. And then it also gives you the liturgy for confession and prayers to say before confession, prayers to say after confession. So that's a beautiful part of this book. Again, kind of a supplement to the Book of Common Prayer in that regard.
I love to use that, right? A lot of my parishioners don't have St. Augustine's prayer books. I buy it for people who serve on the vestry, but I do print out a bunch of, I typed up the examination and the confession, right? And then I give it to people before they come to do confession, because I think it's very thorough. And it's organized. I think Father Creighton mentioned this in the Anglo-Catholic Corner, but the examination follows the seven deadly sins. There's another form that some Anglo-Catholics have used elsewhere for examination that uses the Ten Commandments, which is not a bad way to do it either. But the seven deadly sins, I think, are helpful, and it kind of subcategorizes different sins. And so it's just a helpful way to think through basic moral theology. After penance is a rite for benediction of the Blessed Sacrament that can be used. And for more on that, you can go back and listen to Father Creighton's talk on this topic that he did just a few months ago. And also there are prayers for when you make visits to the sacrament in the church. There's also a nice Stations of the Cross in the St. Augustine's prayer book, which is helpful, especially during Lent. And then prayers for the sick, prayers for the dying, prayers for the dead, and a requiem mass. And then to end the book, there are various devotions. Devotions to the Holy Trinity, the Holy Ghost, the Sacred Heart, the Blessed Virgin Mary, Saint Joseph, holy angels, and miscellaneous litanies like the Holy Name of Jesus, the Passion, the Precious Blood, the Church, the Saints, missions, and social justice. And there's a novena section as well. Novenas, for those who might not be familiar, are a 9-day period of prayer in preparation for some particular feast or to pray for something special. So they might be something you do as an individual, but they also might be something that a bishop or a pope might say, we all need to pray novenas for some occasion.
Right. And so I find the Novena to the Holy Ghost to be one of the star prayers of the St. Augustine's prayer book. So if you have your hands on a St. Augustine's prayer book, or if you're going to get one, first thing you should look at is the Novena to the Holy Ghost. Man, is it just wonderful. And I would just encourage us all to be on a regular 9-day cycle of praying it, because that opening prayer, it's quite long. It's like a page and a half, which is pretty long in this prayer book, in a devotional manual, is just beautiful and wonderful and something we should be praying. So I really appreciate the various devotions, the novenas. To me, that's kind of gold in here that just enriches your spiritual life. And again, it's pieces that we're going to gravitate one way or the other to a particular devotion, whether that's kind of just as our personality or depending on the season of the church year, or just depending on where we are in our life, we might really lean into devotion to the Sacred Heart or devotion into the Blessed Virgin Mary or one of the others offered here. But I think if you have a Book of Common Prayer and a St. Augustine's next to it, you have this fullness of the Catholic life and the Anglican expression that is just in your devotional life can't be rivaled.
Yes. Now, there is another book called Blessed Be God that might also be kind of helpful. Do you want to say a quick word about that?
Yeah, sure. So we're transitioning now to a few other devotional books. So St. Augustine's would be the one I would say, if you're going to get any of the ones we talk about on this podcast, get that one. And I'll put the plug for the traditional one. Go get a traditional one, and we have a link in the show notes. But Blessed Be God is a Roman devotional book, first published in 1925. And it's pretty similar. I mean, all of these are going to have similar concepts and ideas. You know, it has traditional morning and evening prayer, litanies, novenas, Stations of the Cross, prayers for the sick and dying. So you've kind of heard all of this stuff. But it also has some rare devotions for holy days, special feast, Holy Week, Paschal Tide, Ember Days. It also has some really great prayers for Eucharistic devotion, for your holy hour, and then something that was pretty, I don't know if it was common, but it was talked about in generations past, the 40 hours adoration at the Eucharist. And so I don't know if that was for one person or for a group of people to sign up, but it's a pretty thick book. It's still in print, and it has also pieces of the Missal in it, and that conforms to the 1962 Roman Missal. So it's also just incredibly beautiful. If there's one critique I'm going to throw against the St. Augustine's prayer book, it's clunky, and it doesn't feel good in the hands. And I know that can be petty, but there's something that we like about beauty, about the whole package. And so Blessed Be God is a beautiful book that, you know, you might want to put on your shelf and kind of rotate through. I would recommend it.
Very good. Well, another resource or two or three that might be helpful is the Anglican Breviary and the Monastic Diurnal and the Monastic Breviary Matins. So that's a lot of words. St. Augustine's prayer book is really good, like we've just talked about, but its office is not really, I guess, what you would call robust. Further, while the BCP is solid, it only includes morning and evening prayer, though the 1979 and the 2019 prayer books both do include solid noon prayers and compline prayers.
And another one that does is the BCP produced by Lancelot Andrews Press, which is kind of the Western Rite.
That's right. Well, and Lancelot Andrews Press actually publishes the Monastic Diurnal, which we're about to talk about too.
Yeah, so if you get that prayer book, you'll get prime, sext, and compline in kind of prayer book tradition. So just a plug.
Yeah, that's great. Some Anglo-Catholics, though, instead of doing the daily office as laid out in the prayer book, like to pray the divine office, which is also known as the Liturgy of the Hours. And so the breviary has much more than just morning and evening prayer. Morning and evening prayer was very sort of a simplified version of the monastic practices. But the really sort of normative monastic practice was they would do matins at midnight, lauds at dawn, prime at 6 in the morning, terse at 9 in the morning, sext at noon, non at 3, vespers at 6, and compline at 9. So the breviary has a lot more to it. Now, whether you take advantage of all of those offices or not is up to you. I don't personally know anybody who keeps all of them, personally anyways. Well, yeah, that aren't monastics. But the benefits of doing it out of the breviary are, really there are sort of two. The first is that it's antiphonally based. So again, it's designed for monks living in monastic communities. So you have a really beautiful collection of antiphons. But also the Book of Common Prayer has this sort of minimalist calendar. So most churches, the Episcopal Church, the ACNA, and the continuing churches all have supplemental calendars to the original BCP. We celebrate a lot more holy days and feast days than are actually listed in the original BCP, which really tried to pare down the calendar. But the breviary tradition engages with a much more robust calendar. Each saint has their own propers, or if they don't, if it's not like a major saint, they'll be in a category of, you know, bishops or confessors or doctors, and you'll use the propers for those kind of feast days. But it's a much more robust calendar, and given what we've talked about in previous episodes about the communion of the saints and our relationship to them and their relationship to us, this can be a very, very positive benefit that this plugs you into that communion of saints in a more acute way than the prayer book does. So today, you can find Anglican breviaries in different places. Anglicanbreviary.net has them, and then Lancelot Andrews Press publishes the Monastic Diurnal and the Monastic Breviary Matins, so you can buy both of those and they kind of work together to get you the various offices.
Right, and just to explain, the breviary is all the offices, all the traditional monastic offices. The book that's called the Monastic Diurnal is just the monastic day offices, and then the book that's called Monastic Breviary Matins is, well, what it sounds like. It's monastic breviary from the breviary, and then it's just the office, one of the seven, of matins. So, kind of, if you wanted the full thing, it's like $115, but the Anglican breviary has it. And, I mean, in essence, what it is the Roman breviary pre-1962, the reforms in traditional English with some Anglican things added in, right? So, if you wanted to do breviary prayers before the 1960s, it was in Latin. And the Anglican breviary gave it to us in English. So if we go back to one of our previous episodes with Father Bader about what's one of the joys and glories of the missal tradition in Anglicanism, it's the vernacular. And here we have another example of this. Less used today because Rome updated in the 60s and now has the four-volume Liturgy of the Hours, or it has Christian prayer, or it has shorter Christian prayer. And these are kind of all variations of the Novus Ordo versions of the monastic hours. But if you want to do the traditional ones, the hours that Thomas Aquinas was praying when he was praying, or when Bonaventure was praying, or when all of these different medieval saints are praying and doing monastic hours, the breviary that we're talking about, the Anglican breviary, is near identical to their offices and what they were praying and monks have been praying for generations.
You heard it here first, folks. If you want to be in communion with Thomas Aquinas, you need to become Anglican.
That's exactly what I was trying to say, yes.
My only complaint about the diurnal and the breviary, and I love them very much, but my only complaint, and I was just telling someone the other day, I'm sort of liturgically dumb, so I have a tough time anyways, but these are not always easy to manage. So even the diurnal looks really approachable just from the outside. It's very simple and it's small, but it's got like 6 bookmarks. and you pretty much use all of them at almost every office. So that doesn't mean it's not worth using. In fact, I think it is worth using, even though it's kind of hard. It's just that it can be difficult. And so to ameliorate the difficulty, if you want to get into the diurnal or the breviary, what I would recommend doing, there's a website called liturgy.io, and we'll put that in the show notes, but it updates itself automatically to have the office as you would pray it from the breviary at that time. So like if you went on right now, it would be the evening prayer or the Compline. It would probably be Compline because we're recording this kind of late at night. So anyway, so that can be helpful. So like if you're kind of on the fence about whether you want to use the breviary or the prayer book, or you just want to see what the breviary is like, go to Anglican or go to liturgy.io first and just experience what the office is like from there. And then you can even use that if you do buy the breviary or the diurnal to figure out where all your mini bookmarks go and that kind of thing.
Right. And there's actually tutorials on YouTube on how to use it. And my recommendation is start with the Office of Compline because it's the least kind of movable or changeable. It kind of is similar every night. But I have heard stories of people having to spend an hour to figure out kind of feast and precedence and antiphons and this and that before they pray an office. So it can be really complicated. But I think in its complexity, there is a richness and a beauty. And one thing we didn't talk about that makes it so beautiful is not only do you get scripture readings, but you get the lives of the saints integrated and the various readings from the church fathers, sermons, and passages. And so that stuff right there is beautiful. And to my knowledge, a parishioner was asking me, I have one parishioner who uses the breviary. And he says, do you know of anywhere where just the readings from the Anglican breviary are in a single volume? And I said, I don't believe I do. So this is my call out to listeners. If you know of that, let me know. If not, that should be published because that would be worthwhile just to have the readings that, again, someone could incorporate into prayer book offices or just their daily devotional time because it's rich stuff.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Well, then we have two sort of what I would categorize as prayer books left, and then one other resource. So the St. Ambrose and St. Gregory prayer books. Father Miles, you want to tell us about those?
Right. So I don't want to step on any toes, but what happens is you get into the 70s and 80s and on into the 90s and 2000s, and because of what goes on in the Episcopal Church, certain Anglicans end up finding refuge, Anglo-Catholics particular, in various different places. Some stay, some are in the Continuum, some are in the ACNA. Well, some go Eastern Orthodox, but they go into the Western Rite, and some go into Roman Catholicism under the Ordinariate to the Chair of St. Peter, which is this kind of Anglican branch of the Roman Catholic Church. But it's fully in communion with the Pope. Well, what they do is they take with them, because they've gotten used to it and love it, the St. Augustine's Prayer Book, because it has become such a staple of Anglo-Catholic devotion. And they transform it to meet the requirements and to align it with their particular communions. So you have the St. Ambrose Prayer Book, for example, which is near identical to the St. Augustine's. I will say it's better binding. It is more beautiful in its typeset, and it does have some different prayers that are very beautiful. Its section on the rosary is really, really great. But this is for the Western Rite Orthodox churches. I don't see any reason why an Anglo-Catholic couldn't use this just as easily as the St. Augustine's prayer book. In fact, I find the morning and evening prayer sections to be just as good, if not a little bit better, than what's in the St. Augustine's. Now, the next one is the St. Gregory prayer book, and this is the one, again, they took kind of the St. Augustine's and transformed it for the Ordinariate, and it has a lot more added to it. It's actually quite a thick book, but again, it's a great resource if you're an Anglo-Catholic. Any of these are great to have on your shelves. St. Augustine's is kind of the granddad of them all, but I go back and forth between them, and depending on the day, you know, I can pick out the pieces in the St. Ambrose or the St. Gregory's that, yeah, well, I know what they're doing there, and I know how to bring it into conformity with my Anglo-Catholic faith when they say one holy Catholic and apostolic church, comma, under the Pope. I know what they're talking about, and I kind of pray my own way.
Well, the last resource we'll talk about for this episode is The Practice of Religion by Archibald Campbell Knowles. And this is an old book that's been republished by the Anglican Province of America, actually. But it's basically just, its subtitle is A Short Manual of Instructions and Devotions. And so the first half of the book is about instruction. Typically, you would use this in catechesis for those who desire confirmation, but you also might find it helpful for those who just want to deepen their faith or to review what's important in the faith. And then after the instruction section, it goes into a section on devotions. So the instructions are, I think, pretty, I want to say simple, but I think for many people today, they wouldn't be as simple.
Yeah, I think they're great. I think they are foundational and simple in a way that this is something, if I could get all the lay people to kind of grasp what he does in the instruction part of this book, man, that would be a beautiful foundation to then build upon as we deepen our life in church and in Christ. And one of the particular beauties in that instruction section, I think, is the catechism. I don't know. We've never really talked about it on here a lot, but I don't think the catechism in the prayer book, the traditional catechism, is all that much to write home about. Like, when you go back to, in the catechism tradition, like, Lutheranism won. Right? I mean, like, Luther's Small Catechism is this beautiful piece of catechetical material. And I don't care if you're Roman Catholic or Presbyterian or Mennonite, I think you can look at it and see it's, in its simplicity, this beauty of teaching the faith. The prayer book catechism has some points that are really good. I like that it begins with what is your name, because it brings out the significance of baptism as kind of the starting point for our identity in Christ. The catechism in this book, The Practice of Religion, is one that really fills in the gaps again for making it more Catholic, more holistic in the Western tradition. It would be a catechism that I would really recommend using for, you know, early teens as they get ready for confirmation, or even for a little bit younger.
Yeah, and then the devotion section, it's worth looking at. I think there is a lot of overlap with some of the other resources we've already talked about. So some of the devotions might be a little different, but a lot of them are similar. So, I mean, you know, there's prayers for the dying, prayers for the departed, there's spiritual communion and communion devotions, and, you know, basically kind of a guide through the Mass as a parishioner, you know, what prayer, private prayers you can be praying throughout.
Yeah, it's kind of a forerunner, because it was written before St. Augustine's. So it's kind of a forerunner to the St. Augustine's in terms of devotion. But the instruction part of it, to me, that's why you would get this book, to read through kind of a beautiful and simple, not in a simplistic way, but simple and clear presentation of the Anglo-Catholic faith.
Exactly. Yeah. And there are unique things in the devotions section that would be worth checking out and perhaps incorporating as well. But it's St. Augustine's might be the sort of better resource as a whole in that regard. But I agree. Yeah, the instruction section is really important. And this should be a gift, I think, for students who are starting catechesis, or even sort of a required text that you use at your parish for it, for sure. It's very helpful.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, and so if there was one, I think that we've said this and we'll say it again, if there's one out of the list we've mentioned that we would say to you, dear listeners, save up your money, it's not that expensive, and get it, would be the traditional St. Augustine's prayer book. And we should say, by traditional, I really mean the most common one that's found is the one that was published in the 60s. There is one out there that the original that is actually titled the traditional St. Augustine's prayer book. That's the one from the 40s. And it's really hard to come by. And there is just a hill of beans difference between that and the 60s, the one from the 60s. So I would say look into that one. Like you said, the modern one has its place as well. If you can't get your hands on that, my second recommendation would be the St. Ambrose, but As usual, I'm the Eastern file here on the Sacramentalist podcast, but I think it's a great prayer book.
Yes, yes, good, good. Well, I think that pretty much covers all that we wanted to do here. So, without further ado, let's send it over to our man on the ground, everybody's favorite segment on the Sacramentalists, Father Creighton's Anglo-Catholic Corner.
Welcome to another installment of Father Creighton's Anglo-Catholic Corner. Today, in continuity with the main episode, we're going to be talking about a particular devotion, and that devotion is devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. So to start with, I think some history would be helpful. Oftentimes, when we talk about the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, we will mention a famous saint, Saint Margaret Mary Alacoque, who is a French nun who received apparitions of our Lord Jesus Christ between 1673 and 1675. The apparitions of our Lord to Saint Margaret Mary Alacoque really kind of start a particular devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. There are also a series of 12 promises of the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus that are associated with Saint Mary Margaret Mary Alacoque and her experiences with Christ. Devotion to the Sacred Heart is very popular. It's widely known, and the image of the Sacred Heart, which is extremely popular today, is kind of one of the most recognizable sacred images that we have in the Western Church. In it, you'll see that there is the heart of our Lord pierced by the spear of Longinus, surrounded by the crown of thorns. And typically, there's some type of cross and flame around the top of it. Devotion to the Sacred Heart, though, did not originate in the 17th century with St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. Rather, it's an outgrowth of devotion to Christ's sacred humanity. So we can see in the religious revival of St. Bernard of Clairvaux and St. Francis of Assisi, a devotion to the Passion of Jesus Christ, particularly to the sacred wounds. In this devotion, we come face to face with the fact that the incarnation is so central to Western Christianity in a devotional sense. It's central to Christianity universally. But the incarnation and the fact that Jesus Christ became man and the vehicle for mankind's redemption is the sacred humanity. So special veneration and special devotion has historically been given to the fact that it is through the sacred humanity of Christ that the salvation of mankind was accomplished. Now, we can see in the 12th century with St. Bernard of Clairvaux that he begins to start talking in a way that's very reminiscent of later conversations and later devotions to the Sacred Heart. St. Bernard says that the pierced side of Christ reveals his goodness and his charity to us. We have a very early hymn to the Sacred Heart, which is believed to have been written by a Norbertine monk, Hermann Joseph, who died in the 13th century. And a famous line from it is, "I hail thee, kingly heart most high." And again, in line with St. Bernard, there is this idea that through taking on human flesh, through assuming humanity, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, shows us the depths of his love. Through the suffering that he endured on the cross and in his passion, his love is literally poured out to us. So devotion to the sacred humanity, and specifically the five wounds of Christ, to his passion, and ultimately to the Sacred Heart, is a devotion to the fact that Christ loves us. He loves us perfectly. He loves us perfectly in a divine way, and perfectly in a human way. His love for us is complete, and it is perfect. And so in devotion to the Sacred Heart, what we do is we try to align our wills, our life, our love with the self-sacrificial and perfect love of Jesus Christ, which was poured out for the church and for all of humanity. So devotion to the Sacred Heart is essentially a devotion to God's love. It's a commitment to asking for the mercy and the love and the goodness and the charity of God, and that that would then become a part of our lives, that we would then be vessels of God's love to our fellow humans. So there's also a missionary quality to devotion to the Sacred Heart. We talk about God's outpouring of love for the world, and so as Christians, we take on that outpouring of love, and we become filled up with loving goodness and mercy and zeal for all of our brothers and sisters in the world. So I know that in some places, devotion to the Sacred Heart is seen as maybe eccentric, but I want to really remind everyone, and I want to encourage everybody to practice devotion to the Sacred Heart, because devotion to the Sacred Heart is such a beautiful way to remind ourselves of God's love and to practice the particular self-sacrificial love of Christ. And I want to quickly read from the St. Augustine's prayer book, a beautiful prayer that's printed on page 242 in the St. Augustine's prayer book. And it really sort of sums up devotion to the Sacred Heart. It says, "O Sacred Heart of Jesus, living and life-giving fountain of eternal life, infinite treasure of the divinity, glowing furnace of love, thou art my refuge and my sanctuary. O my adorable and loving Savior, consume my heart with that fire wherewith thine is ever inflamed. Pour down on my soul those graces which flow from thy love, and let my heart be so united with thine that my will may be conformed to thine in all things. Amen." So we see here kind of everything we've been talking about. Devotion to the Sacred Heart is all about enjoying and worshiping God for the fact that he loved us, for the fact that his heart is a glowing furnace of love. And we ask that our hearts and our lives would be consumed with the same love of Jesus Christ, and that from that consuming fire, we may love all of those around us, that we may perfectly imitate and follow in the path of our Savior Jesus Christ. So with that, thank you everyone so much, and I hope that you are all doing well and that you would contemplate incorporating either the Litany of the Sacred Heart or particular prayers and devotions to the Sacred Heart, all of which are easily found either online or in a St. Augustine's prayer book if you have one. I think it's ultimately the kind of devotion that we need in the world right now, which is so divided and so unsure. Thank you. I'm Father Creighton. And remember, more lace, more grace.
All right. Well, thank you, Father Creighton, for yet another great entry into the catalog of Father Creighton's Anglo-Catholic Corners. And now comes the other segment of the show where we talk about what it is that we're into. Father Miles, what are you into lately?
Man, I am into chickens. Literally, we have eight. They're 2 weeks old right now. Chicks. In our living room, you know, they're in a crate, and we're raising them, and we're going to put them in the backyard, and we're going to get eggs, and when they stop producing eggs, we'll get meat. So I've wanted chickens for a while. I know that's a weird thing to kind of say out loud, probably something I should say in a support group, but I've wanted them. And I think that it was reinvigorated in me. We went and visited some friends who live in Mississippi, and they live really, really rural, like an hour away from the interstate, very, very much into the country. And they live on this beautiful farmhouse that they've purchased and they're renovating and kind of living a simpler life, and just realizing how in my suburban life, there's really no connection that I have with the ground or with creation. It's kind of a deadening, numb life from time to time, suburbia, that is. And so I came back, they had chickens, and I came back and said, you know what, I think now's the time. And so getting them, we're going to get a setup in the backyard. And I think it's just a way, if we're talking about rule of life type stuff, to try and deepen my connection with creation and God, and where does our food come from. And had some great conversations while in Mississippi about food and feasting and a kind of a spirituality of eating good food that is produced well and humanely. So I know that's a whole smattering, but I've got chickens, so I've been feeding them and cleaning out their cages and trying not to get scratched. It's been great.
Wow. Well, very interesting. Mine is much more boring compared to that.
Yeah.
Which is a book that I've been reading, and it's called From Knowledge to Beatitude, St. Victor, 12th Century Scholars and Beyond, Essays in Honor of Grover A. Zinn Jr. Grover Zinn was he's a professor of medieval studies. And so anybody who knows me knows I really love the Victorine school of theology from the medieval period. I think I'm doing my thesis on Hugh of St. Victor. And so I've just been reading this kind of for fun on the side and a little bit for research, but I've really just enjoyed it. I think that the medieval approach to devotion and piety echoes a lot of things that we've talked about on this podcast. And as Anglo-Catholics, I think we see ourselves hopefully as kind of a continuation of that system that they had. And I've just been enjoying learning a lot about the school and various other aspects of medieval theology and practice. Well,
yeah, that was pretty boring.
Yeah, well, okay. You know, sorry, I'm a pretty boring person, so. I once dated someone who told me I was neither exciting nor adventurous. So.
Wow.
One other thing, too, I would like to plug real quick is that some new friends that we've made on the internet lately from New Zealand have a show. Abraham Emerson is the name of the person who's really reached out to me, and it's called Theology Over Drinks. And so they are New Zealand Anglicans, and they always have some kind of delicious alcoholic beverage at the beginning of each show, and then they talk about some theological issue. Their episodes are all on YouTube, I'm pretty sure. I think that's the only way you can watch it, so it's actually a video-type show. But anyways, so if you want to hear Anglicanism in other parts of the world, Theology Over Drinks is a really good podcast or videocast or vlog, or I don't know what the kids are calling them these days, but it's something. Well, if you like what we're doing here at The Sacramentalists, help other people find us by rating and reviewing us on iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts, and share us with your friends. If you want to continue the conversation with us, you can follow us on Twitter, you can join our Facebook group, and let us know what you think. You can also support The Sacramentalists over on Patreon for just $5 a month. You can join the Grand Communion of Patreon Saints. And we have a number of cool stuff for people who are Patreon supporters. We've been putting on monthly sort of events where we have someone speak on a topic that we think would interest the demographics of people who listen to a show like this. So we would encourage you to support us over there. And you can always email us with feedback or show ideas at thesacramentalists@gmail.com. And to end this episode, we thought we would do the prayer for the Sacred Heart. Father Miles, would you lead us?
Yes, this is a prayer that's found in the St. Augustine's Prayer Book. If you have the version that's from the Anglican Catholic Church, it's found on page 242. And so, the Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. O Sacred Heart of Jesus, living and life-giving fountain of eternal life, infinite treasure of the divinity, glowing furnace of love. Thou art my refuge and my sanctuary, O my adorable and loving Savior. Consume my heart with that fire wherewith thine is ever inflamed. Pour down on my soul those graces which flow from thy love, and let my heart be so united with thine that my will may be conformed to thine in all things. Amen.
Amen.